Well, we are very excited this morning to have here as our speaker the president of Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary in Ankeny, Iowa, Dr. Jim Tillotson. When I had heard that Jim had gone to Faith Baptist, I was not, first of all, surprised, but I was extremely excited. I met Jim many years ago as a student at Northland Baptist Bible College, and then I watched him through his ministry in his early days, working as a youth pastor in Illinois, and then going for 18 years to be the senior pastor at Meadowlands Baptist Church in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Jim planted Meadowlands with a core group of 10 people, and under his leadership, the church grew to over 500 people. There was a reason for that, obviously the blessing of God, that's first and foremost. But it's because I think God uses unique people to do unique and special things. And as long as I've known Jim, he has had a huge heart for people. He's a pastor. He loves people. He's a wonderful evangelist. He is an outstanding disciple maker. And under his passionate leadership, God blessed. He led the church in planting four other churches, as well as establishing a Christian school and a small Bible college at the church. And last year, I think we were honored to recognize him with an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree from Bob Jones University. Dr. Tillotson serves on the Canadian and U.S. Councils of Baptist Mid-Missions that's located in Cleveland, Ohio. And so we're very excited about having him here.
If you have your Bibles this morning, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, I first of all like to thank the Board of Directors and Dr. Pettit for conferring on me an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree this past May. It was and is a tremendous honor for me and my family. I also really appreciate the generous spirit to help and encourage a sister school, and I think you don't see that very often. And as I was talking with Dr. Pettit last night, has said one of his passions is to strengthen the things that remain, and I agree. Our world has great needs, and they need 18 to 25-year-olds to sell out and make a difference in our world, and I hope that you'll be challenged to do this. When I got the call to speak at this conference, I didn't know who the other speakers were. And having just been given an honorary doctorate, and now I'm an alumnus. So I said, well, wow, what a great privilege. I'd love to come back and speak. And when the flyer came out, my daughter, who's with me, was the first one to point out why I should be a little bit intimidated. She said, Dad, as you look at all the other speakers? And I said, yeah. And she said, did you see they all have hair? And And then when I drove in on Tuesday, I got a little intimidated because you have a protester. I mean, that's big time. You get a protester, you know you're doing something big. And I was like, wow. I don't know if you saw his sign today. It's just good. You know, the sign today was, as you enter here, abandon all hope. I thought that was interesting for a conference on hope. If you did abandon it, I hope we restore it by the end of this session. But of course, the biggest thing when I saw the flyer was I was going to be on a lineup with a guy who, when God told him to build an ark, built it 73 years faster than Noah did. And I said, man, that's crazy. Wouldn't you love to see Noah and Ken Ham at a pastor's fellowship? God told me to build an ark. Really? Me too. How long did it take you to build yours? Well, 75 years, according to Answers of Genesis. How about you? 2, according to Wikipedia. But you know Noah would have the last say, right? I could just imagine Noah looking at him and said, I have one question. Does yours float? And I think that would end the conversation. So it's truly a delight to be with you this morning. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, but which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he was raised, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Let's open in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege to open your word. God, I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you as their personal Savior, God, may you do that work in their heart today. God, for those who do know that, Lord, may they be burdened to be involved in serving you for a lifetime. May we not waste the life that you've given us on the brevity of this life. God, may we be reminded that eternity is where we want to place our investments. May we not waste everything on what really is just a vapor, a breath, something that's here and then it's gone. God, I pray that if you speak to our hearts this morning, I pray that we would respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching the reality of another life after this life. If this life is all we get, 40 hours a week and 2 weeks vacation here, that'd be pretty depressing. What do you say to the person who has blind or deaf or crippled, who has lupus or diabetes? If this life is all there is, where's the hope in that? What do you say to someone who's lost a child? I think one of the most painful things in ministry is to comfort parents who've lost a child. It's not normal. Parents should die first, not children. Where's the hope in that? What about someone who's been married 40 years plus and then they lose their spouse? If there's no life after this life, where's the hope in that? And I agree with what Paul writes here. If in this life only we can talk about Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The resurrection is such a pivotal point of hope. I'm so thankful this morning that he rose, and what did he say when the women came? He is risen just as he said. The Bible's very clear, and we're going to look at just a few points in this passage this morning. In fact, if there's no resurrection, we would sorrow as those who have no hope. I remember the first time I did a funeral. I had graduated from Bible college, and you don't have a lot of experience on that in college, and I led a couple to the Lord, and about a month after they got saved, her dad died. And I was the only pastor she knew, so she said, I need you to do the funeral. I was an assistant pastor. I went to the senior pastor, and I said, I've never done a funeral before. What do I do? He said, hey, you need to do it. This will be a great experience. Everyone in the family is unsaved. They were all French, Canadian, Catholic. If you're not from Canada, you don't really understand that, but that's as emotional as you can get. And so they came down, and I remember my wife was there playing the piano, and I'm doing the funeral, and they're all French, Canadian, Catholic, and the couple that had just gotten saved. And when I finished that service, this was her son, the mother came up and there was an open casket and she laid herself on top of her dead son, wailing in a way that I've never heard before in my life. I mean, it was such a wail, it just made the hair stand up in the back of your neck, and it was a sorrow with no hope. And those of us who have lost a loved one, we can stand and say there's a big difference. And the only difference is the resurrection. There's another life after this life. And we believe that in our heads, but my question to you this morning, is that how you're living your life? Do you live your life like there's another life after this life? You know how many young people, all they do is spend everything and they're only thinking about what happens in this life? And the challenge is, if that's the way we think, we should be of all men most miserable. We need to be thinking, what's going to happen in the next life? And am I ready for that? Paul gives several arguments for belief in the resurrection. Number one, fulfilled prophecy in verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Fulfilled prophecy. The Old Testament was silent for 400 years before Christ comes on the scene. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And mathematically, if someone fulfilled one of those, if one person fulfilled eight of those prophecies, the odds of that happening would be 1 in 1 with 17 zeros after it. The odds of one person fulfilling 48 prophecies would be 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. One person fulfilling all 300 could only be Jesus Christ. It's staggering that if you ever question, is this real? And sometimes you come to a Bible college and you do question that. I just say, make sure you get the answer. If you have a question, find the answer. The longer you stay as a question mark, you're going to get into trouble. But this is reality. There is another life after this life, and one of them is fulfilled prophecy, according to the scriptures. Secondly, we're eyewitnesses. Look at verses 5 to 7. We've seen of Cephas, then of the 12. We've seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. Throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses has been considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence in a court of law. What changed the disciples? To me, the greatest proof of the resurrection is the disciples. The night Christ is crucified, they all run away. Peter denies him 3 times after saying he would never do that. The Bible says the 3rd time he cursed and swore. And yet Peter is the one who says, I need to be crucified upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. All of them were martyred except John, who's exiled. So what caused them to all run away and abandon him? Those weren't disciples crucified on either side of Jesus Christ. What caused them to give their life as they saw Christ after he rose from the dead? When we pick on doubting Thomas, but I think if it had been any other disciple, it would be doubting fill in the blank. You know, that Jesus shows up and Thomas isn't there, and they come and say, Thomas, he's risen from the dead. And you know, Thomas says, unless I put my finger in a nail print and my hand in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus shows up when Thomas is there, and he invites Thomas to come forward, and Thomas says, my Lord, my God, I'm good. I don't need to come forward. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense why they would give their life unless there's another life after this life. You have to decide, is Jesus Christ a liar, a lunatic, or is he the Lord? And when they all run away from him that night, and then people come to them and say, if you recant, if you say this isn't true, we'll let you off the hook. If you knew there was another life after this life, would you recant? I think if you were absolutely convinced, if you saw Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead and someone said, you either tell us that's not true or we're going to kill you, I think you'd say, I saw what happened after you killed Jesus Christ. There's another life after this life. Go ahead and kill me. And as he's talking, he's saying, and there's a lot of you who have seen him. As he's writing this in 1 Corinthians, he's making the point at this time, a lot of people were still alive who had seen Christ after he'd risen from the dead. And look at verse 11. He says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Wherever Christ was preached, the resurrection was the pivotal message that was proclaimed. He is the God of hope because there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Eternity is like running a string. If I run a string from this pulpit out the back, down through Florida, down through Miami, down across the Caribbean, down through South America, wrapped that string around, came across Canada, came back through the northeastern part of the United States, and ended at Charlotte, North Carolina. And every inch was 100 years. There's not one person in this room that makes it off of this platform. You're going to die in that first inch and a half for sure. Not one person in this room is going to live past 150 years. And all the rest of that time is eternity. You understand how foolish it is to waste our life in this little amount of time when all of the rest of that is eternity? That's why Jesus says, what does it profit you if you could gain the whole world and lose your own soul? If you could gain the whole world, you'd only enjoy it for an inch and a half. And then you have all the rest of that time in eternity. I would challenge you this morning. I'm thankful that there is another life after this life. But I question this morning that thought either thrills you or terrifies you based on where you placed your hope. Where you spend eternity will be the difference between an endless hope or a hopeless end. Most people would say that in most Christian colleges and universities, 80-20. 80% of you have a heart for God. You came here for the right reasons. You really love the Lord. But 20% of you are unsaved or backslidden. I'm going to use 90-10 because I'm at Bob Jones University. Although I would say the same thing about Faith Baptist Bible College. But if we use that 90-10, that means there's 250 of you in this room that are not saved or backslidden. And I would challenge you this morning, that's 250 too many. You know, I got saved when I was at Bible college. I've led students to the Lord at Faith. You know, all of us had to give a testimony to get accepted. It's not that you're sitting here today and you didn't have a testimony, because if you didn't have a testimony, you wouldn't have been accepted into Bob Jones. But are you truly saved this morning? Do you know for sure where you're going to spend eternity? I think it would be absolutely tragic to go to a Christian college and leave lost. And yet we see people often, including myself, who went to a Bible college, gave a testimony, but God broke my heart when I was in Bible college. Take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaking, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." But on to verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Let me ask you this morning, are you a hearer of the word, or are you a doer of the word? If someone said, "Show me what you do and I'll show you what you believe," what are you pursuing? What are you chasing after this morning? Is it just in this life, inch and a half, when all the rest of this time I'm going to spend in either heaven or hell? And yet it's easy to do. There have been times in my life when I get caught up in what's going on and I lose perspective of eternity. Take your Bible and go over to Luke 16. In fact, before that, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible's very clear that when you get into eternity, you're going to spend one eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. You're not just going to soul sleep. You're not going to just sit in the grave. You're not going to be reincarnated. You're going to go to one of two places. You're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. Let's look at heaven first of all in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." I don't know about you, but I have a pretty good imagination. And God says, "Jim, you can't even imagine how great heaven is." I remember years ago as a kid, I heard a preacher speak on the fact that heaven will be full of unbelievers and hell will be full of believers. Do you remember when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon? And she comes and sees all of his wealth and all of his wisdom and everything. The Bible says she fainted because she was so overwhelmed at the splendor that Solomon had. Well, that's what happened with Solomon. What's it going to be like when we get to heaven? I think it's going to be overwhelming. And God says, "You can't even imagine how great heaven is." Take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Let's look at verses 2 to 5. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." If this was all heaven was, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be great to never have a broken heart again? To never cry again? To never have any pain again? To never be separated from a loved one by death again? God says, these are all the wonderful things of heaven. Go over to chapter 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and there need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. He said to me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Heaven is an amazing, wonderful place. You think of your best day on this earth. Maybe for Cubs fans, it was this year. They finally won. What was your best day? For those of us who are parents, maybe it was when our children were born. Maybe when you're married, you say, my wedding day. You think of the best day, whatever that is. That best day, you say, if I had to write down and say, this is the best day of my life so far, this is what that day looked like. Heaven is better. And it never, ever ends. The Bible says that's eternity. And if you pass that up because you're so busy trying to get everything in this life, you've made a huge, huge mistake. When I was up in Canada, I thought I was going to die up there. I never planned to leave. I told our church people, I said, when I die, I want to have an open casket. I want you to put a fork in my hand. And I don't know if you've ever gone over to someone's house and you go through the meal, and when you finish the meal, they say, save your fork. What does that mean? There's dessert. You don't normally have dessert unless you have guests, right? But you have guests over and you hear someone say, save your fork. That means, hey, there's dessert. And when people walk by my coffin and they see that fork in my hand, I want them to know, hey, there's dessert. There's another life after this life. But is it easy to get caught up in the things of this life and lose perspective on eternity? You know, when I stand before God someday, I want to say, God, I love you. And I want him to say, Jim, I know. I know you do. I don't want to stand before God someday and say, God, I love you, and have God go, really? Really, Jim, that's really hard to imagine, because you really didn't read your Bible very often. You had a terrible prayer life. You didn't serve at all. You weren't involved in your church at all. Really, you love me. I find that really interesting. Do you know how ashamed we would be to stand in heaven and it's something beyond our comprehension? We see the mansion God's prepared for us, and then he says, let's test what you did for me. And it goes up in smoke, wood, hay, and stubble. The Bible tells us there will be some people in heaven like that. They did nothing for the Lord. They didn't invest their life in the cause of Christ. They're just saved by the skin of their teeth. They invested in all the wrong things. And I think at that moment, it will hit us. What a tragic mistake to have wasted our life in the wrong things. Someone said, how terrible to climb the ladder only to find out you leaned it against the wrong wall. Not only does God tell us about heaven in the Bible, but he also tells us about hell. Go over to Luke chapter 16. Jesus is speaking. We can debate whether this is a parable or a historical event. If it's a parable, it's the only parable where a proper name was used. I tend to think it's a historical event, but however you look at it, it's a description of hell. In verse 20, the Bible says, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What are the torments of hell? Well, we see clearly it's fire. Secondly, despair. Someone said hell is truth seen too late. Son, remember. Hell is a place of separation. It's a separation from God, from love, from light, from the inhabitants of heaven. It's a dreadful noise described all the way through the New Testament, the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A scream of pain for all eternity. Again, if you've never heard a scream of pain, it will send chills down your spine. My son was working construction. He was up 28 feet and the scaffolding collapsed. They called the house. There was no supervisor on site. And I was on the phone with my wife at the same time, and I got the address, and I got there the same time the paramedics got there. My son was screaming in pain. And they came and they said he broke his back. I'll preach more on this on Sunday night, the God of hope. I remember following that ambulance and saying, God, please let him walk again. And God did answer that prayer. But that's the only time in my life where I've actually heard someone scream in pain. We never had a colicky baby, but I've heard parents who have a colicky baby say, that baby that just constantly screams and doesn't stop screaming, it just wears on you. And the Bible says this is what hell will be like. It'll be a dreadful noise. One writer described hell this way. He said, try to imagine your body with the most excruciating sunburn. Add to that the awful pain of your whole frame scalded with boiling water. To this add the agony of bodily movement. The skin stretches, untold daggers of pain flash through your body. You want to hold still, but the burning from the flames will not allow it. The bubbling brimstone makes you scream. Your hair is on fire, your feet and hands blister while you gnaw your tongue, trying to relieve the torment. Your throat is raw from screaming and wailing. You're falling in the darkness, you feel something solid. Oh, if you could only stop falling. Your body tries to cling to the solid surface. Suddenly you are slipping again. You're falling into the bubbling lake. Someone suddenly reaches out of the darkness and grasps you in terror. They begin to gnash on you with their teeth. All the time you're both screaming at the top of your lungs. You shake the gnashing person off in the darkness, breathing heavily from the concentrated exertion. You fill your lungs with smoke. While you cough and gasp, the word water escapes your lips. Your throat is on fire. Your tongue feels like a white-hot iron against the parched roof of your mouth. Your gums pulsate with agony, while every nerve in your teeth stabs you with flashes of indescribable pain. The roar of the flames and the piercing screams of the doomed and the damned seem to tear at your eardrums. Oh, for just a moment of silence, but it never comes. Your mind flashes back to earth when you had no pain. You long for even a minute of relief, but it never comes. You close your smarting eyes. The scorched eyelids begin to burn against your eyeballs. In your mind, you picture streams of cool running water. You can remember every cold drink that ever passed your lips. The memory intensifies your burning thirst. Oh, for just a drop. If only for a brief, heavenly moment, you could feel a little moisture in your throat, but it never comes. You passed up everything heavenly when you passed by Jesus. You gave up a painless eternity for a few days of sin. You forfeited the cool waters of the river of life to drink from the cauldrons of Satan's cisterns. You substituted religion for salvation and got hell instead of heaven. By your own foolish, stubborn choice, this is your eternal state, burning in torment, crying in pain. Oh, how sad. I tell you, I don't want any in this room to go there. I don't want anyone in our world to go there. Next time you walk through Walmart, look around and think of lost people going to this kind of a place. Students of Bob Jones University, will you do something to help people from going here? Students of Bob Jones University, are you sure you're not going to go here yourself? It's real. And it lasts for an eternity. Jesus asked the question, what does it profit you if you could gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Would you go to hell for an unsaved boyfriend or an unsaved girlfriend? Would you go to hell for alcohol? Would you go to hell for drugs? Would you go to hell for success? Fill in the blank. What's causing you to hold back from God? What's causing you from giving everything to God? You know, the Bible says in James 2:19, you believe in God, you're doing well. But the rest of that verse is the challenge. The devils also believe and tremble. How come Satan's not going to heaven? Satan believes there's a God. He believes he died on the cross. He believes he rose again. He was there. But Satan has said that God will never tell me what to do. And until you come to the point in your life where you say, that God can tell me what to do, you're not ready to be a Christian. It's more than saying there is a God. Satan does that. But can that God be your God? Say, I'm done doing it my way. I'm done playing games. As I've had the privilege of leading several students at Faith to come to Christ, I said, did you come here knowing that you weren't saved? And I remember one girl in my office, she said, yes. My parents wanted me to come. I just decided I'd go to a Christian college to kind of get them off my back. And I came here and I knew I wasn't saved. She said, but I got to take care of that. I got to get right with God. I want to challenge you this morning. Hell is a terrible, terrible place. And heaven is a wonderful, wonderful place. And when you die, you're going to go to one of those two places. But let me speak to the majority of you. I would assume the majority of you are saved. The majority of you are here today and you say, you know what, if I died, I'd know I'd go to heaven. My question to you this morning is, do you care that people are dying and going to hell? The statistics are terrible out there. We're seeing churches that can go a whole year without seeing one conversion growth. I heard a statistic, 50% of our churches haven't seen someone saved in the last year. Is that because the fields are too hard? That's what people told me when I went up to Canada. They'll bury you up there. It's a graveyard of preachers. It's too hard. We never saw more people saved in my life than I saw them up there. Jesus doesn't say the problem is that the field is too hard. What does he say the problem is? Fields are wet into harvest, but what's the problem? The laborers are too few. Bob Jones University, do you know how small you are in the needs of just America, but how small you are in the needs of our world? Faith Baptist Bible College, which is a lot smaller than Bob Jones, you know how desperately our world needs you to make a difference? I would think if you walked by a house that was on fire, there's probably every guy in this room, if you saw someone on the second floor, would do everything you could to rescue them. How can we not do anything we can to bring people to Christ? You say, well, I'm going to be an engineer. Well, I believe this. Everyone should either be in full-time ministry or help a ministry. That's what God's called all of us to do. Doesn't matter what your degree is. Doesn't matter what your career path is. How are you going to serve the Lord in a local church? Are you going to be a part of God's rescue plan? Why did Jesus come? He came to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. Partly because Jesus knows hell better than the rest of us. The next time you see a large group of people, you just think in your mind, how many of these people are going to heaven? If in this life only, if our Christian life is only good for this life, and we're glad us and our family are saved and we're good with that, we are of all men most miserable. We need to take the God of hope to a hopeless world. We have to be committed to say, I'll do anything and everything I can to keep people out of hell. Somewhere, there's a teenager who's praying for someone to care and love them. Somewhere, there's a husband and wife crying out, if there's a God, show me. Someone in some distant land is wondering who made everything and who is God. Some church is praying for a pastor. I get an ask almost every other week of a church that needs a pastor, and we don't have men to fill those needs. I talk to the presidents of seminaries, and they say that we're hearing the same thing. We get asked, we don't have graduates. We have Christian schools that need Christian school teachers. We don't have enough Christian school teachers to meet those needs. Somewhere there's a parent praying for someone to help them reach their child for Christ. Somewhere there's a church planter who needs help. Remember when I first went up to Canada, we started with 10 people, and as we started seeing people saved, everyone in the church is new Christians. There's a lot of joy in that, but you need help. I was way up in Canada. If you don't know where Edmonton is, it's 6 hours north of the Idaho-Montana border. And as we were overwhelmed, as God was bringing all these people in, Joan and I just started praying, God, send us some help. And God sent us a couple, Ryan and Jen Burns. Ryan graduated from Bob Jones, Jen graduated from Northland. And he got a job in construction up in Edmonton. I remember they walked into our church building, and we started finding out that we had things in common, and they became members, and he became a youth sponsor, and Jen ended up teaching in our Christian school. I can't tell you what a huge help that was to have someone who was working a job who came alongside of us and said, what can we do to help? And they're still that way today. Sometimes when you have success, people look at the leader, but really every leader understands there was a lot of great people that God brought into your life to see something go well. And I promise you, there's some church planters that would love to have some Bob Jones University graduates come and help them. Let me ask you this morning, will you do something to reach the lost? Show me your calendar and your Amazon account, and I can tell a lot about you. Where do you spend your time and your money? If you would honestly evaluate that this morning, it would probably tell you whether you're thinking of eternity or you're thinking about an inch and a half. But if we looked at your time, at how you spend your time and how you spend your money, we'd know, are you thinking of eternity? Are you thinking about an inch and a half? And let's be honest, most of us won't even get past the first inch. My question to you from Bob Jones University, will you care? He says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he sends forth laborers. Number one, what's your prayer life look like? Who are you praying to get saved? If you look at your prayer life and you don't have anyone that's lost that you're praying for, I hope you say, I got to change that. And it's not because there aren't lost people all around us. Who's on your prayer list that you say, I'm praying for them specifically by name to get saved? It's sad when we have our prayer list on Wednesday night and it's all health issues. We need to be praying for lost people. And I could tell you story after story. I'll tell you two stories. We prayed for a guy named Reg. We met him when he first went to Canada. When I went up to Canada, I was coming from Chicago, white collar, so I went out knocking on doors, and I wore a trench coat, a white shirt, and a tie. Well, you get out in the West, that means you're a Mormon. And so I was walking up, and he saw me, and he thought I was a Mormon, and he said to his wife loud enough, you go talk to him. And she comes down, and I said, hey, I'm Pastor Jim, I'm new pastor. And, oh, you're a pastor, come on up. So he came up, and he'd had a bad Catholic experience, and I mean, he was a terrible drunk, meanest husband I've ever seen. He fixed cars. And when his wife had a car issue, he'd fix her car and charge her to pay him to fix her car. I mean, he was just a mean guy. But for whatever reason, he liked us. We started praying every single night for him to get saved. 5 years we prayed for him to get saved. I mean, and I think we can say almost every single night we prayed for his salvation. I'll never forget, he called me the week before he called me. And I often, when we talk on the phone, I'd try and talk about the gospel. And he got mad at me this time. And he said, how come every time you talk to me, you talk about God? I'm sick of this. And he hung up the phone. So I dialed him right back, called him back, said, hey, Reg, come on. We'll talk about baseball next time, but I care about you. Why don't you go to heaven? All right, but knock it off. And a week later, he calls me in an absolute blizzard and says, I need to meet you at the office. I'm like, right now, it's a blizzard. He said, I know, we got to meet. And I sat down. I drove through that blizzard. He drove through that blizzard. He came to my office, and he said, I need to get saved. And I said, why now? He said, my wife, she's just unbelievable. He said, I've been so mean. I've been so terrible. And she's been so wonderful. She got saved in the first year we were up there. He wouldn't let her go to church because he was so anti-religion. But he let her come to Meadowlands, and she ended up getting saved. She's still there today. And he ended up getting saved. You got to pray first. But I would also challenge you, will you be the answer to someone's prayer? When I gave that list of all the people who are out there praying for someone to help them, will you be the answer to someone's prayer? I can't answer that for you. You know, when I got saved in Bible college, I was going to go into law. Passed the entrance exam into law school, and God broke my heart and said, if I could do anything for the rest of my life, I'm going to be in ministry. He's not going to do that for all of you. But my heart has been and still is to this day. I want to do everything I can to take as many people to heaven as possible because I don't want anyone going to a horrible, terrible place called hell. And when you get to know Jesus Christ, isn't that is a blessed hope. Boy, the work that God's done in my life over the years, what a wonderful relationship when you really get to know Jesus Christ. It is a blessed hope. Bob Jones University students, will you make a difference? This world needs you. This world needs you. It matters what you're doing here. Yeah, you could go somewhere else, but you're not going to get the training, and you need to take this training and make a difference in whatever profession God calls you to go. But say, I'm going to do whatever I can to bring people to Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and say, you know what? I'm not saved. And God spoke into my heart. I got to stop playing games. I got to get serious. Let me challenge you. When God broke my heart, for 3 days I wrestled with God. I go to bed and you know, the problem is when you go to Christian college and you grow up in Christian church, you know what you'll have to change if you get saved. I looked good on the outside. Everyone thought I was good, but I knew in my heart of hearts I wasn't. And I knew what I'd have to change if I really let God be the Lord of my life. I go to bed thinking, are you going to go to hell for that? And I'd say, yep. Woke up the next day, are you going to go to hell for that? Yep. For 3 days. Finally, on the third day, I couldn't take it anymore. I said, God, there's nothing worth going to hell for. I'm done. And I gave my life to Christ, and God changed my life in such an amazing way. Number one this morning, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Number two, will you be the answer to someone's prayer? Our world needs you to make a difference. If Christ is only good in this life, if there's no eternity, then it doesn't matter. But if there is an eternity, that's the whole point of the resurrection. There's another life after this life. Are you going to invest in that life? Can I have you bow your head and close your eyes? Please don't look around. I'm not going to pressure you. I'm not going to call out your name. No one's going to make a scene. But with your head bowed and eyes closed, my first question this morning is, are you sure you're saved? If you're here this morning and say, you know what, I'm not sure that I'm saved. I don't know for sure if I were to die, I'd wake up in heaven. I wrote a testimony down to get into school, but in my heart of hearts, I'm not really sure. Would you just look up at me right now? I'm not going to call out your name. I'm not going to embarrass you. Just look up at me. As I'm scanning the room, I'm seeing some of you. I probably can't see everyone in a room this large, but I think I've seen at least 10 to 15. Let me just say this to you. Satan is a liar and a murderer, and what you do in the next hour is the difference between heaven and hell. It's the most important thing that you do. I assume you know someone here that you could go and say, I need to get saved. I need to take care of this. Maybe it's your dorm supervisor. Maybe it's a professor here, but let me encourage you, don't wait. You can put your heads down. Let me encourage you this morning. If God spoke to your heart and you say, you know what, I'm not sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. Eternity is a long time. And it's real. Christ rose from the dead just as he said. There's another life after this life. My second question is, are you going to make a difference for the cause of Christ? Are you willing to let God use you? Do you care that people are dying and going to hell? And would you sit here today and say, God, use me? I'm going to ask you to stand with your head bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. This is a private, personal time between you and God. If God spoke to your heart, I want you to just sit at your chair and pray. And when you're done praying, quietly stand. No one's going to interrupt you. No one's going to bother you. We have plenty of time. But if God spoke to your heart this morning, just sit at your chair and say, God, use me. You spoke to my heart this morning, and I want to make a difference. I want to be used by God. Just sit at your chair right now. When you're done praying, quietly stand. We won't end the invitation until everyone is standing.